40. And if you're working from a chapel Bible in the rack in front of you, you'll find that on page 638. Page 638, Isaiah chapter 40. And before we start, let's pray together. Father, we've prayed this many times, but we continue to repeat it because we believe it to be important and true. The Bibles that we hold in our hands, we believe to be your word, from your heart, from your mind, your message to us. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we look into it that your Spirit would be active in enlightening our thinking to understand your eternal truth and to teach us what we can learn about yourself and about your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray to you in his name. Amen. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you are in the clear majority in this room, right? You'd expect that. This is a church. Not everybody here believes in the God of the Bible, but most of us in this room do. We'd be in the majority. But as soon as you move outside this building, you're in the minority. You're in the minority in your neighborhood. You're in the minority in your workplace or in your school. You're in the minority in this city, in this province, in this country. You're in the minority in the Western world, because most of the people with whom we live, with whom we work, with whom we go to school, do not believe in the God, at least the God as he's portrayed in the scriptures. So what is it that people believe? I thought about this as I was considering speaking this morning from Isaiah, and as I listen to people and talk to people, and as I read and as I hear interviews, I think many of the people in the Western world would fall into one of four categories in their understanding of who God is. First of all, many people would say they believe that God does not exist. Friedrich Nietzsche, over 100 years ago, said that God is dead. And what Nietzsche meant by that, he said, is that for over 1,000 years, the character of God, the biblical God, had given meaning to people's lives. People understood that God existed and that their lives had purpose as a result. But, Nietzsche said, that the advances of science and general secularization had really killed God. There was no longer a need for God. Nietzsche thought that was a problem, because Nietzsche said there was no longer any universal perspective. People no longer looked at things the same way. People no longer saw the need for absolutes of right and wrong and morality. And he recognized that people's worldview is very different when they don't recognize the God of the Bible. Their ideas of origin and destiny, their ideas of morality and purpose are very much affected by the God that they used to believe in, but God is now dead, and so it doesn't matter. Many people believe that. The second viewpoint that I encounter would be called deism. And the term deism maybe can be best explained this way. If you're wearing a watch, take a look at your watch. Now, whether your watch is expensive or cheap, whether it's conventional or digital, every watch shows us some features: design, functionality. It's probably aesthetically attractive. Some watches are very beautiful. They have a purpose. But as I look at my watch, I don't know anything about the person who made it except for those kinds of features. But I know nothing more, because the person who made this watch or your watch made the watch, sent it off to market to be sold, and has never been involved with that watch again. People who are deists believe that God existed, and exists maybe, He made the world like a watchmaker, and then he spun it off on its own and has nothing more to do with it. He's not involved in the affairs of mankind. He did not write the Bible. Miracles don't happen because God is totally distant and removed from his creation and from mankind. In addition to people believing that God doesn't exist or that God exists very remotely, there are some people who believe that God exists and he's sort of like the God of the Bible, but he's not all-powerful and he's not all-knowing. H.G. Wells, the writer who died in the middle part of the last century, wrote a play, and in the play, it was actually a stage show. And in the stage show, a woman comes onto the stage, an actress, and she trips and knocks over a lamp, and the lamp bangs into a drapery, and the drapery catches fire. And Wells said that God is like the director of this stage show who's pulling his hair out trying to bring order out of all of this chaos. And as God looks at our world, there's all kinds of stuff going on, and people are killing each other, and there are hurricanes and famines and tornadoes and tsunamis, and God's just trying to bring a little bit of order out of all this chaos, but he can't do it all. There was a Jewish rabbi who believed something very similar. His name was Rabbi Harold Kushner, and he wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book he said, God can't do everything. Now here's this man who's a leader, a conservative leader of Jewish folks in the U.S., but his own experience was quite sad because he had this child who, about the age of 3, was diagnosed with a terrible disease. It was an aging disease, so that this child aged way beyond his years. He was dead by the age of 14. And as Kushner agonized over and grieved over his son, he said, "Where is God in all of this?" And he concluded that God wanted to help. God's a little bit like a juggler who's got all of these balls in the air, and sometimes he drops one. Because he can't know everything, he can't be every place, he can't do everything. And that was Kushner's view of God, much like the God of H.G. Wells. He exists, but he doesn't know everything, and he can't do everything, and so you just have to get over it. Or a fourth view, some people think that God is really just an impersonal force. He's the God of science fiction, he's sort of one with creation, like the God in Star Wars, the Force be with you. He's very impersonal, but something that's out there that we can't understand or explain. And that sometimes leads people to believe that any physical being has equal rights. So baby seals have the same rights as human babies. And it leads to all of this stuff about Mother Earth rights. I was reading the other day that a legislative body in Bolivia said that Mother Earth is considered sacred in the worldview of indigenous peoples and nations. And they were giving to Mother Earth all of these rights because Mother Earth was their God. Lots of different views of who God is. But in the 21st century, when people believe that God doesn't exist or that God exists but he's uninvolved in creation, or God is somebody who's not all-powerful and all-knowing and really doesn't do everything that we think he does, or God is just some vague force, all of that is very convenient for this reason. There's no accountability. The force is not going to hold me accountable for how I live my life. Some God who created the world and then spun it out on its own is not ever going to hold me accountable for what I do in the darkness of my own mind. It's very convenient to believe in a God like that because there's no day of reckoning, there's no judgment, there's no wrath, there's no holiness, there's no demand for personal righteousness. But that's not the God of Isaiah. And in our study this morning, as we continue to study these Old Testament characters, I'd like you to think with me through the God as Isaiah understood God to be, because I just read through the book of Isaiah in the last few days, and Isaiah talks about a God who is uncaused. He's an unembodied mind. He transcends the physical universe. He transcends space. He transcends time. He is the creator of the universe and of mankind, and he remains intimately involved in the lives of people. He is unparalleled. He is the God who is. As opposed to all of these other views, all of these other philosophies, Isaiah would say, this is the God who is. And before we look at the passage, let me just say a little bit about the man Isaiah, because this is a series on Old Testament characters. And Isaiah is pretty fascinating, because although he's a well-known Old Testament prophet, and although he wrote a book that's 66 chapters long, we know very little about the man. He always was pointing to God. He was always warning his people of coming judgment because of God's anger at their sin, but he talked very little about himself. We do know that he wrote about 700 years before the time of Christ. We know that he was a prophet, which was a significant appointment in Old Testament Israel. He was a prophet for about 58 years, long, long time, and his era of prophecy spanned four different kings in Judah. Now, if you can think with me a little bit of history just for a second. If you remember that after the time of Solomon, Israel broke into two nations. The one nation was roughly 10 tribes, and they called themselves Israel. That was the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom of two tribes was Judah. And they were two separate nations. The nation of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And that's the time when Isaiah was prophesying. But he was prophesying to the other kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and the four kings of Judah. And he was warning the people that there was judgment coming to Judah as well. Just like Israel had been judged by God, Judah also would be judged. He didn't live to see the day, because Judah fell when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 586 BC at the hand of the Babylonians. But the encouragement in the book of Isaiah has to do with the Lord's greatness and the constant reminder of Judah's covenant relationship with God. But it was a covenant based on obedience in part. When they obeyed, the Lord would bless them, Deuteronomy 28. And when they failed to obey, when they ignored the Lord, when they sought to get themselves out from under his accountability, they lived under his curse. But Isaiah would say, that's the God who is. He works through the convergence and the confluence of human history. He works through the hearts and actions of nations and individual lives and even events to bring about his ultimate purpose for his own reason. That's the God who is. Let's look at the passage together. Isaiah chapter 40, let's start at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? As you read that, does that make you feel small? Because Isaiah is saying God is like unlike any other being. And even though God is not a physical being with a body like ours, the analogy is he takes the waters of the ocean and he holds them in the palm of his hand. And the nations are like dust on the scales. He's unlike any other living being, and yet every other living being is dependent on him. Have you ever heard of Thomas Aquinas? Aquinas was a theologian, Roman Catholic theologian, back from the 13th century. And he said God is the necessary being. So what's a necessary being? Aquinas said if anything exists, then something has the power of being within it. A necessary being is a being, get this, a necessary being is a being that cannot not be. Everything that exists finds its ultimate origin in God. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Have you ever thought of this? God is totally incapable of learning things. Now, there was a time when our son was in school, and we thought that he shared that quality with God, that he was totally incapable of learning anything that they tried to teach him. He could learn anything of things that he enjoyed, but he didn't find school very important. And he seemed, for a short period of time, the teachers thought it was longer than we did, that he was incapable of learning those things. But when it comes to God, he is totally incapable of learning because he already knows everything. Think of a mind that already knows everything that will happen, every possible contingency, all knowledge past, present, and future. I was reading the other day in the Globe and Mail an article from a little while ago, and it said that the knowledge in the world had doubled in the prior 2 years. I wonder how they measure that. How do you measure how much knowledge is in the world? Do you count how many people have a PhD? Do you add up all the money from research grants? Do you count how many patents the patent office has certified? I don't know how they do it. But the point is that although knowledge is growing at an exponential rate, God learns none of it because he already knows it. His thinking is unique. He's never distracted by competing interests. His attention is never divided. He gives simultaneous attention to everything and to everyone everywhere, because that's the God who is. And that's why Isaiah says in verse 14, with whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Nothing that happens on earth is a surprise or a shock to God. He's omniscient. He already knows everything. And nothing that happens on earth ever threatens or causes him to worry. Look at what Isaiah says about the dust on the scales. The nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. When's the last time you've been on the scales? When I go on the scales, it's at the YMCA. And the YMCA in the men's change room has the scales in the place where everybody can see you get on them. I don't know why they put them there. I have a suspicion. So when guys go to weigh themselves, guys take off all their clothes because they have their towel because the scales are on the way to the shower. Guys will get on the scales and you'll see them wince. And they'll get off and take off their towel and get back on as if that's going to make a difference. And some guys will then go and dry their hair because they think maybe if their hair's dry, it'll make a difference. But I've never seen guys at the YMCA get out a broom and sweep off the dust off the scales, because the dust is inconsequential. Even guys who will remove their towel to weigh recognize that the dust is not going to matter. And that's the point that Isaiah is making, is that to the Lord, the nations are inconsequential to his ultimate purpose. He's not threatened by what they do. He's not threatened by the United Nations treatment of Israel. He's not threatened that at the Democratic National Convention this summer that their platform built in same-sex marriage and full-term abortion. He's not threatened by that. He doesn't get worried when the Parliament of Canada talks about whether we should remove references of God from our national anthem. That doesn't threaten him. He's not worried by that. He will achieve what he will achieve when he's ready to achieve it. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Because whether people acknowledge God or not, whether they're theists or atheists or agnostic, his law still is universal. And the standard of morality, the standard of right and wrong, is grounded in his very character. It's always been that way. It's that way everywhere. It will always be that way. He is transcendent holiness. He is omnipotence, meaning that he's all-powerful. He's omniscient, meaning that he knows everything. He is sovereign. He is the boss of the entire universe, and everything that happens, happens because he made it happen or he allows it to happen. Sometimes things happen and people say, whoa, that's not from God. But if he's all-powerful, to the extent that he chose not to stop it, then he allowed it. He even ordained it. He moves through it to achieve what he's going to achieve. And notice what Isaiah says about idolatry in verse 19. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What's he saying? I think he's saying that for all time, every person who walks the face of the earth knows that God exists. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1. That's why sometimes it said, there are no atheists in foxholes. Because when people's lives are threatened, when they go through difficult times of grieving, people intuitively know that God exists. And the evidence of God passes before our eyes, the theater of our eyes, every single day. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every person knows God exists. Every person is instinctively religious, but we choose to willingly repress the truth. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And we pervert worship by refusing to acknowledge God, by refusing to thank God, and by refusing to glorify God. That's the natural human condition. And so the idolatry of the 21st century is much like the idolatry of the first century. We choose to take what we understand about God and we twist it. We distort it into something that's more palatable. And so we say God is dead. Or we say God is a watchmaker who made the universe and he's away off somewhere doing his own thing. I wonder as I think about that idolatry whether I'm guilty of that. Do I take the God of Isaiah and in some way distort him? Do I believe in the God of Isaiah, the God of the Scriptures, who is sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing and holy and transcendent and demands of me to submit to him? And do I take that God and rather chase the idols of materialism and entertainment, maybe chase the idol of career? Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? I wonder if Isaiah were to walk into the 21st century. Maybe we took Isaiah up to Nipissing University. Maybe we took him into a science class or a philosophy class or had him debate with some of the professors. I wonder how shocked Isaiah might be by the things that our 21st century minds hold to be true. I was thinking about the whole issue of cosmology. It's a big word, and it just means the origin of things, where everything comes from, cosmology. And we are told, if you do any reading, and even if you don't, Whenever you hear scientists or philosophers or usually theologians, even on CBC radio, they assume a cosmology of spontaneous generation. Spontaneous generation is just another word for self-creation. And I wonder if Isaiah was to hear people like that talk about these kinds of things, the cosmology of spontaneous generation, self-creation, the universe brought itself into being. I wonder if Isaiah would stroke his long 7th century BC beard, scratch his head, and say, well, that sounds to me to be a logical impossibility. For something to create itself, it would have to be before it was. For something to self-create, it would have to be and not be at the same time and in the same relationship. I wonder if Isaiah would say, where I come from, that violates the formal principle of the law of non-contradiction. That's irrational. That doesn't make sense. And yet, that's what people believe today. I wonder if Isaiah would say, when you scientists talk like that, you're moving away from science, those things that you can observe, and you're moving into the realm of philosophy and religion. So be careful. Because the God who is, well, look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. And the strong implication is if the Lord created the ends of the earth, he created everything that's in between the ends, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The reason that Isaiah is important for us to understand is not because of the man, but because of the God that he teaches us about. Not the watchmaker God, not the God who is dead, not the impersonal force, not the God who would like to do more but just really can't get it done. Isaiah teaches us about the God who is. And Isaiah's prophecy is also called the prophecy of the Redeemer, or he is called the prophet of the Redeemer because Isaiah says so much about the coming Messiah. We often talk about Isaiah at Christmas time because of things he says, like in chapter 4. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Or in chapter 9, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah also said in chapter 28, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. And he was clearly talking about the Lord Jesus when he did that. And the classic passage in 53, where it looks as if Isaiah is an eyewitness at the foot of the cross, even though he lived 700 years before the crucifixion, when he said he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is the prophet of the Redeemer. And he paints a picture of the Lord Jesus in his prophecy that's unlike any other Old Testament prophet. But I think of those passages when I read passages in the New Testament, like Colossians 1, where it says of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Or John 14, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Or Hebrews 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So what does all of this mean to us this morning? Because Isaiah lived 2,700 years ago. Those of us who do Bible teaching sometimes hear lots from you about the need for Bible teaching to be applicable to our daily lives. And there's nothing more applicable, nothing more practical than for a person to understand who God is. Because I can't begin to understand who I am. I can't begin to form a worldview. Where did I come from? Where am I going? How do I decide right and wrong? What is the purpose for my life? Until I first understand who God is and what he expects of me. And what he expects from me is to recognize that I am hopelessly, morally bankrupt before him because he is holy and I am not. He is God and I am not. And God calls on us, he demands of us to respond to him and to respond to his grace to have our sin dealt with. That's, of course, why Christ died on the cross. But for those of us who are Christ followers, we have to ask the question, when we get a clear view of who God is from the pen of Isaiah, we need to internalize that and ask, how then should I live? What does God expect of me? How does God expect my decisions, my life, my expenditure of resources, whatever, to align with his expectation? Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that when we consider who God is and what he's done for us, the only response is to live as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. There is a sense in which I can respond or submit myself to God now, or I will respond in submission to him at a future day. I can choose to do it, or I can be compelled to do it. But God has called every person to bear his image and to somehow, therefore, to reflect his image. Don was singing of reflecting the image of Christ in me. Paul said it this way, for whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever the mundane stuff of your life is, the day-to-day stuff, eating and drinking and going to work and paying your mortgage and raising your kids and doing whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Because that's the rational response when we try and wrestle with what is the purpose of my life. When I recognize who God is, when I recognize that he created everything including me, I need to think about why. Why did he create me? What does he expect of me? Someday when I stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, what will I wish that I had thought about and committed my life to? When I get up in the morning, am I thinking, how can I honor God today? When I go to bed at the end of the day, am I thinking, how did I really honor Christ today? How did I glorify him? Did I delight his heart today, or did I disappoint him? Did I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Did I bear the name of Christ with honor today? Because when I consider who God is, and I know there will come a day when I will give an account, what will I wish that I had decided here? How will I wish that I had lived? The God of Isaiah is the God who is. And John Piper said, "We were made to be prisms refracting the light of God's glory to all of life." That's what we've been called to. That's the purpose we've been given. And for that, we will one day give an account. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that in our day and in our age, there are so many competing concepts and definitions of who you are. The landscape of theology is very crowded with lots of people's ideas and perceptions. But that's why it's important for us to go back to your word, to go back to your prophets, to your apostles, to understand the truth of who you are. Lord, we recognize that when we see the Lord Jesus, we see the essence of God. That all of your fullness dwells in Christ bodily. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to teach us by your Spirit. And more than that, Lord, that you'd continue to convict us on the way that we think and the way that we live. Lord, if anybody's here this morning who has not yet come to Christ, we pray that they'd give careful consideration to these things of eternal importance. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can I invite